Second Timothy. We're going to spend the next several months immersing ourselves in this this final pastoral epistle. It's referred to a pastoral epistle because of the fact that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Paul is writing these letters to very personal people. The other letters are typically general epistles, meaning that they are written to a body of believers in general, maybe the church at Ephesus, maybe the church at Rome. One other personal letter that we have of Paul's is the book of Philemon. But Titus and Timothy, both individuals that were engaged in pastoral ministry. And Paul writing these letters to those individuals to give them some very needed counsel as they sought to pastor God's people. But please understand that just because these are referred to today as pastoral epistles, it does not mean that they're only for pastors. I trust that as we have gone through the content of 1 Timothy and Titus, you have found that there is so much in those books that aren't just geared toward an individual who stands here as your pastor, but it is for all of us to know, to understand, and to apply in our personal lives. This book is also not just a pastoral epistle, but it's also a prison epistle. Now, I say that carefully, because if you were to Google today, prison epistles of Paul, 2 Timothy would not show up. And it's because of the fact that the prison epistles, that category of epistles, is typically reserved for the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are referred to officially as the, prison epistles. There's the word. Those are the four that are technically referred to as the prison epistles. And the reason why is because conservative theologians have by and large connected those four, having been written at a time in which Paul was in prison, but during his first imprisonment in Rome. Probably what we see, where we see Paul at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, Paul in prison there. We know that during Paul's imprisonment there at the end of Acts, it was a different imprisonment than what we see where Paul is here now. It's because the content of those letters indicate that Paul absolutely anticipated that he was going to be released from prison. We find that there at the end of the book of Acts, we find that it is a house arrest type of imprisonment. Paul had much freedom there in that particular imprisonment that he does not have that he is now writing the book of 2 Timothy. Of course, the book of Acts chapter 28 ends at that point, but it doesn't tell us anything else about the life and ministry of Paul beyond that. And it is presumed that Paul had a second imprisonment at Rome apart from the one that is there mentioned at the last of the book of Acts. And it is in that imprisonment, that second one, that Paul finds himself here writing the book to Timothy. Here he anticipates that he's not probably going to get out. He is expecting that he is going to find the race of this life come to a completion there in prison in Rome. We find here that this imprisonment seems to be much harsher than what he was experiencing in Acts chapter 28. And it's under these circumstances that he takes the opportunity to one more time reach out to this young pastor, Timothy Young. We don't know how old Timothy is at this point. Probably could be in his 40s, I guess, at this point. But he reaches out here to Timothy once again in the form of a letter. You're going to find some things in this passage or in this book that you're going to find some very tender moments between Paul and Timothy. Paul refers to Timothy here as his dear son. As his beloved son. As his beloved son. I think maybe in the old King James, is it dear? But here he refers to as a beloved. It's the word agape, that word family that's behind there. In 1 Timothy, he refers to him as his legitimate or his true son, if you will. The Greek word behind there deals with one who is legitimately a one's offspring. Here, Paul is not talking about a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. He refers to him as his son in the faith. Paul begins to remember some things, and toward the end of a person's life, when they anticipate that life is coming to a close, it's oftentimes filled with reminiscences of the past. We're going to see that here in these first few verses, Four times Paul's going to use that word, remember or mindful, remind, these concepts of reminiscing. What I want to do here this morning, I want to encourage you as we go through our study, maybe even at the front end of our study, can I encourage you maybe to read through this book, 2 Timothy, once per day? It'll probably take you about 10, 15 minutes. Just so that you can become very familiar with the content of this book as we study it out. But before we get into the message this morning, I actually want to take the few moments to read through the book in its entirety. You and I, if we receive a letter from somebody, we probably don't read it one page at a time. We probably read the whole letter, meaning one at a time. Obviously we do, but not like read a page and then put it aside for a week and then read the next page, put it aside and then read the next page. I think it's important that when we can, when it's practical, we probably wouldn't do this in a study of Leviticus, but when it's practical, to read the entirety of the letter together at the beginning of our study. So I'm going to begin reading there in verse number 1. We're going to read all the way through the book of 2 Timothy. Try to stay alert. Try to stay attentive to the text. Not a lengthy letter. I guess maybe lengthy according to our standards. But a letter in which over and over again we find a very personal connection between the apostle and Timothy. Timothy at the moment was probably still pastoring in Ephesus, it seems. You see Timothy there back when Paul wrote the first letter to Timothy. Probably Timothy remains there, and Paul's looking forward to a time in which he could be reunited once again. Hopefully, if the Lord wills. Well, let's start at verse number 1, as we always do, and consider who the author of this book is. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We've talked numerous times about what it is to be an apostle as we study some of these epistles. An apostle is an individual. The word apostle means one who is sent. They are specifically sent by one to do something very particular. The apostles were individuals whom Jesus had handpicked. Originally, we know them as disciples. They're in the Gospels. Eventually, we see the transition from the term disciples to the term apostles as Jesus began to send them out to do various ministry tasks. And of course, once Jesus leaves this earth, Jesus places them particularly in a point of in a position of authority and leadership, so that the infant church can get off to a good start and be healthy as it begins to grow. There's some things that were particularly important in considering an individual as an apostle, that he couldn't just claim to be an apostle. There are those today who claim to be apostles. But there's a handful of things that seems to be evident from the New Testament that have to be in place. Number one, they have to be an individual who had seen the risen Christ. Of course, the disciples, the ones that we know, we refer to as disciples, those individuals saw Jesus Christ risen from the grave shortly after his death. Paul's time of seeing the risen Christ didn't come until quite some time after. We see that take place on the road to Damascus, in which Saul at the time has that amazing interaction with the risen Christ. But they had to have seen the risen Christ. They had to have been personally called by Christ to the work that they were doing. It had to be very specifically, very clearly, a moment of a special calling. Again, we see that take place for the Apostle Paul there on the Damascus Road. An apostle was usually enabled by the Holy Spirit to do a variety of miraculous works. Those miraculous works, oftentimes referred to as sign gifts, those miraculous works were there to verify that the individual was who he said he was, who he claimed to be. Again, we see that all the way back in the Old Testament prophets were able to do a variety of miraculous works because it confirmed before the people that they were who they said they were. We see Moses doing something of that nature there. Paul here mentions Jannes and Jambres. Moses stood before those men and the miraculous works that they did there in the king of Egypt's court, those gave evidence to the fact that Moses and Aaron were indeed the mouthpieces of God. They were sent by God. Of course, they did some of those works there before the people of Israel to convince the people of Israel that they were who they claimed to be. Jesus Christ, many of the miraculous works that he did here on this earth, it also gave evidence that he was who he claimed to be. And so God provided these men, apostles, with those same abilities for a time to prove that they were specifically called by Christ. And then there's a fourth thing that we know about apostles, and that is much of their communication was specially revealed to them by God. It was inspired, it was revealed and inspired by God. Not everything that they had to say was inspired by God. We know that. We know the Apostle Peter had some things to say and to teach that were not inspired by God. Paul had to confront Peter about some of his teaching because it was actually false and it was detrimental to the gospel when Peter began to teach that, hey, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul said, I had to confront Peter to the face on that matter. That was not divinely inspired or revealed truth. And so not everything that they had to say, not everything that they communicated in every moment of their life was inspired of God, but much of the things, at least, that we have recorded for us today came under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul makes this claim as an apostle in most of his epistles. And it was very customary to do so because it provided authenticity and it provided an authoritative tone to the letter. Not because Paul in himself was authoritative, but because he was writing under the authority of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not because he merely wanted to be, but by the will of God, he says there in verse number 1. In accordance with the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. You can imagine Paul has got this idea, this concept of eternal life on his mind as he's sitting there in a prison cell, expecting that sometime, probably in the near future, his earthly life is going to be snuffed out. You can imagine that the one thing on his mind that brings him great joy, if nothing else, is the fact that the moment he draws his last breath here on this earth, he's going to be ushered in to the presence of Jesus Christ to experience in full what he had believed but yet not yet had seen, and that is the life that is eternal. This afternoon, as we go to the Lord's table, we're going to consider this life which is in Christ Jesus, this life that we have because of Christ. And he identifies the recipient of this letter, this man, Timothy. And again, he refers to him as his son. In one of the most tender fashions, he refers to him here as his beloved son. Timothy and Paul were not connected through physical genetics. He was not Paul's son by physical birth, but rather Timothy was a son of Paul in the fact that Paul was really his spiritual father. He was his spiritual father. We know a little bit, we get a little bit of a peek into the spiritual heritage of Timothy back in the book of Acts. And we're gonna look at that here probably in a few moments. But we know that Timothy had a earthly father that was not Paul. But the Apostle Paul took Timothy under his wing at one of his earliest missionary journeys. And it appears that from then on, Paul and Timothy had this relationship in which Timothy was kind of Paul's permanent disciple. And remember, as we have studied disciple making over the last couple of months at the end of last year, we've learned over and again that disciple making is not just a matter of going through a booklet and being done and saying, there, I just made a disciple. No, being disciples is an ongoing thing, usually for life to some degree. And Paul certainly invested his life at this point in Paul's life in which he is about to pass. Students of the word largely agree that Paul was somewhere in his 60s by this point. Probably by this point, Paul had been in ministry for anywhere from 25 to 30 years. And Timothy being a mentor, being mentored, being discipled, being an apprentice, all these sorts of terms that we've used lately. Timothy definitely being one of Paul's for many, many years. And Paul considered him to be beloved. Paul loved him dearly. After he refers to Timothy as his beloved son, he uses a statement. He utilizes a statement here that is very common within the writings of Paul. Every single epistle that Paul wrote, Paul mentions something along this line of grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's almost identical to how Paul greets Timothy back in his first letter, other than the fact that Paul says Jesus Christ our Lord instead of Christ Jesus our Lord back there in 1 Timothy. We see something very similar when Paul addresses Titus. He says again, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Very similar in these greetings. Most of his other letters are very similar, other than usually you'll find the word mercy missing. He'll just simply grace and peace from God the Father, something along that way. Paul was not the only one. Peter, in one of his letters, also greeted his readers in this way. John, in his second epistle, second John, greeted his readers in this way. It was a very common way for the apostles to greet their readers at the beginning of their letter. And then Paul breaks out into a moment of thanksgiving there in verse number 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, just as my forefathers did. What does he mean he serves with a pure conscience? Well, first of all, that word serve, usually in the New Testament, when we come across the word serve, it's one of two particular words, or Greek words. Sometimes it's the word doulos, which implies a servant-master relationship. Sometimes it's the word diakonos, which we get our term deacon from, the official servants of the local church. Neither one of those is the word that we see before us here today. Today, it's a very different word. It's the Greek term latruo. Latruo, this particular Greek word, only shows up as a few times in the scriptures. Right around 20, 21, 22 times we see this word in the New Testament. 16 of those times we see it translated for us as serve. 5 of those times we see it translated as worship. Every time that we see this word, it is indicating something that somebody does because they're engaged in worship. In fact, sometimes we actually see the word worship prior to this word serve. But every time we see this particular word, it is in some way connected to the service that somebody does because they're engaged in religious activity, because they're engaged in some sort of external demonstration of worship. And so Paul seems to be indicating that this service he is dealing with, he is referring to, this is a divine service of some sort. He says, I serve God. He says, I serve God with a pure conscience. Why is that noteworthy? Remember where Paul is at this moment. Where is he sitting at the moment that he's writing this letter? In prison. Why? Because of the fact that he was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who was there with him? Very few. In fact, at the very end of the book, Paul mentions a handful, a small handful, Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia. And there seems to be some others that were coming and going, but by and large, Paul was kind of by himself. In fact, he mentions the fact that there are some people who had just simply abandoned him. Others had just left because of other ministry to do. But some who had abandoned him, they abandoned him likely because Paul was a continual jailbird, and this was kind of the last straw. And we know Paul had been in and out of jail frequently. He'd already been in prison in Rome for a couple of years, and now here he is in Rome again. And frankly, I think there are some people in his church circles that kind of said, you know what, I think it's time to distance myself from this guy. He's not a real good testimony. He's not a real good reputation. He's not one of those friend connections that we want to publicize on Facebook. We don't really want people to know our connections with him. So some people had abandoned him, didn't want to be really recognized with him. Others had actually personally attacked him. Personally attacked him because of his work for the Lord. Sometimes those personal attacks came with amounts of slander to them. And so here we find Paul sitting in a prison cell, but he says, but you know what? In spite of what others may think about me, I can sit here with a clear conscience, knowing full well that God approves of what I have done for him. You know, there are times in which we find ourselves second-guessing what maybe what we do for the Lord. Sometimes we take into consideration what people think about us, and we put too much emphasis on what people think of us. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned to some degree what good and godly people think about us, but who do we serve? As Paul said elsewhere, he said, but we serve the Lord Christ. He said, my service is to God. And if my fellow man, even some of my fellow laborers, if they don't approve of that, if they don't affirm that, then that's besides the point, because I serve God. He says, I sit here right now while I'm penning these words, and I know that there are some who have been ashamed of me, they've been embarrassed by me, but he says, I can sit here with a clear conscience because I've done it with sincerity, and I'm confident that God approves. He says, just as some of my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. He says, Timothy, I'm constantly praying for you. Again, this is one of four times in four verses that Paul uses this root word that deals with the reminiscent thoughts of an individual. He says here, remember. Verse number four, he says, being mindful. Again, it's just another way of saying, I remember. Verse number five, he says, I call to remembrance. In verse number six, now he's urging Timothy to remember. I remind you. As I mentioned before, I think the closer we get to a point in life in which we think that maybe things are coming to a close, perhaps we find ourselves more than ever reminiscing on life, the things that have gone on in life, perhaps in ministry. Those can be encouraging days, can't they? But they can also be very dark days, because it's not like it used to be. Paul here sitting in prison at this moment, ministry in the moment, life in the moment is not what it used to be. And you can imagine that from a human standpoint, there has to be times in which Paul finds himself in the throes of discouragement and depression because people have abandoned him. He's sitting in prison, probably to some degree wondering, what good am I at this point? What can I possibly accomplish for God at this point? He begins to recollect some of the things of ministry, some of the interactions especially that he is able to have with this young man in ministry. And Paul says, it just brings me to a point of thankfulness, and it caused me to find myself incessantly praying on your behalf. Keep in mind that as bad as it may be for you in the moment, there's always somebody else that you can take before the Lord in prayer. There always is. Greatly desiring to see you, he said. Greatly desiring to see you. Again, this touches on the tender relationship, that father-son, that spiritual father-son relationship that Paul and Timothy had with one another. And Paul says, I sure would like to see you again. Can you recall maybe one or two people that you could say something similar about right now? Man, it's been a long time. We had some friends that we served in ministry together with back when we first started in ministry. As youth leaders, we had a married couple that was youth leaders with us, kind of like we have Matt and Annie and the Shermans working together with our teenagers on Wednesday evenings. This couple was very much like that with us. And every once in a while, we hear a word from them. And they just reached out to us here after Christmas and said, hey, we'd like to come see you guys. We hoped we would see them in a few days, but then things didn't pan out. We would love to see them again. You know, those moments are sweet. They're very sweet. You know, as we minister together and we share in the Christian life together with others, there are wonderful memories that we can have. And certainly there are things that happen within those relationships from time to time that in the moment we don't necessarily approve of. But I hope that over time those things become eclipsed by the wonderful memories of serving God together. We say, man, it would be awesome to be able to spend some more time together, even for just a little while. I can think of so many people in ministry that if I had 3 days with them, I would be thrilled to have 3 days with them again. I would just love to see them again. And of course, our minds go to people that have already passed from this life, and we certainly have our desires to see family members and loved ones that have passed through eternity. We say, man, I would love to be able to sit with my dad for just a little bit. But when we have people that are still on this earth that we get to interact with, how sweet it is. Of course, we have all kinds of ways to interact with each other today that Paul didn't have. How long do you suppose it took this letter that Paul was writing to Timothy to get from Paul's prison cell to Timothy in Ephesus? Weeks? For us today, it's just a matter of picking up our phone and hitting video call. And all of a sudden, the sci-fi of the 80s comes to life. And we get to have these face-to-face interactions with one another. And yet, so very seldom do we take advantage of it, because life is busy. Does it really want to see you? Being mindful of your tears, you can imagine maybe that last time that Paul and Timothy were able to say goodbye, the embrace that must have taken place. And again, that tender relationship that we can have with one another. What do we allow to keep that from cultivating to that degree? What kinds of things come between us? We sung that second verse, and I emphasize that second verse, not even intending to connect it to this. The second verse of that song, beneath the cross of Jesus, this family that we get to be a part of in Christ, what do we allow? What petty things do we allow to keep our love relationship in Christ to thrive? To be sweet, to be special. Sometimes we say goodbye. Sometimes people depart without having been desired. We read of a particular king in the Old Testament in that way, don't we? Sometimes people leave the family of God, whether it's local ministry or whatever. People leave, and they leave so much on edge. At some point, people say, you know, it's good that they're gone. Tragically, we've experienced this in ministry. There was a time when I was pastoring in another ministry in which there was a couple that was just so ornery. I mean, just ornery. That couple left our church within weeks of us moving on to another ministry. You wouldn't believe the sense of relief that came over the congregation for those last couple weeks. I thought, how tragic that had to be that way. There are times we say our final goodbyes to somebody as we part ways. And I trust that any one of us, whenever the Lord leads any one of us away from this ministry, that our fellowship would have been so sweet, so dear, that those goodbyes could not possibly be said without tears in the eyes. Does it really want to see you again, Timothy? So I can be filled with joy. He continues to reminisce about the faith of Timothy that he understood, that he saw develop and grow. He says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith, the sincere faith. That word genuine, the Greek word behind it, we could transliterate it as unhypocritical. Paul says that his faith was not with any evidence of hypocrisy at all, that Timothy's faith was real. It was sincere. It was genuine. There was no question that Timothy's faith was real. He says, I call to remembrance that genuine faith that is in you. And notice, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. We don't know a lot about Timothy's heritage. Albeit we know more about Timothy's heritage than we probably do just about anybody else in the New Testament. Really, what we know about Timothy's heritage we find here in 2 Timothy, in this verse, as well as in chapter 3 and verse number 15, it gives us a glimpse into his heritage, his childhood. Other than that, we would have to turn our attention to the book of Acts. Acts chapter, I forgot to write it down, I think it's chapter 16. Yeah, chapter 16 of the book of Acts tells us that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. And there we see a little bit of Timothy's pedigree. Tells us that he was the son of a Jewish woman who believed, and his father was a Greek. So his mother was Jewish, his father was not. I think it would be safe to guess that his mother was not a faithfully practicing Jewess, at least at the moment of their marriage, because that would not have been acceptable for her to marry somebody outside of the Jewish faith, outside of the Jewish culture. It would not have been acceptable. This woman, Paul enlightens us, her name was Eunice. We don't know much about Timothy's dad. He was a Greek. There in Acts chapter 16, Luke does not enlighten us on the spiritual condition of his dad, though he does give us the spiritual condition of his mom. His mom was a believer. I would think that if his father also was a believer, then probably Luke would have indicated that as well. So it seems that Timothy was coming from a spiritually divided home, in which dad was unsaved, mom was saved. And of course, now when we get into 2 Timothy and Paul gives us even just a little bit more information about Timothy's background, we find again no mention of his dad's name or his dad's existence, much less the existence of the faith of his dad. Some suggest that perhaps by this point, maybe even by the time Paul had met him, maybe Timothy's dad was completely off the scene. Maybe he was dead. We don't know. All of that is speculation. But what we do know is that Paul very specifically attributes much of the spiritual growth that he observed in Timothy to the upbringing, specifically under the influence of his mother and his grandmother. These two ladies, Paul mentions that this genuine faith that he saw in Timothy was also very evident when he met his grandma Lois and his mother Eunice. Those of us who have the privilege of having been invested in spiritually by our parents, do we understand what we have in that spiritual heritage? Do we fully understand it? Do we fully appreciate it? I look around the room here this morning and I see quite a number of adults in our midst that I know from my conversations with you, you are a first generation believer. Maybe you were raised religiously, but it was not a home in which the true, sincere faith in Jesus Christ was present. You grew up religious, you had religious influences in your life, but you didn't have anybody to direct you to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You didn't have that in your home. And so God used somebody else from outside. Maybe it was a pastor, maybe it was a coworker, maybe it was an extended family member. God used something in your life to bring your attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you, outside of the influence of your immediate family, trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's what we mean by a first-generation Christian. And now perhaps it's on you to endeavor to reach those family members for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here, Timothy obviously had a tremendous advantage in the fact that he had a mom and a grandma who had invested in him. How do we know that they had personally invested in him? Because of what Paul tells us in chapter 3 in verse number 15. He says in verse number 15 that from a child, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Somebody had invested in Timothy's spiritual education. Somebody had. Somebody had made sure that Timothy was confronted with the Scriptures. Now, at the time, he didn't have the Scriptures like you and I have. He didn't have 66 books of the Bible at his disposal. I've been in a little bit of conversation with some pastor friends of mine, whether through my network, some of our missionary men, and I've asked a particular question in the last day or so with some of these men. If you could only have 10 books of the Bible at your disposal, which 10 would you choose? If you could only have 10 books of the Bible at your disposal, which 10 would you choose? How many of you know right away which 10 you would choose? You have to think about it. If you only had one, do you know which one it would be? Anybody? Yeah, what do you think, Lamont? Genesis. Anybody else? If you could only have one. John. I'm surprised Brother Paul didn't raise his hand right away and say John. I think that's your favorite book, isn't it, John? Or Paul? Or at least it has been lately. If you could only have 10, do you understand what we have, the privilege that we have in having 66 books of the Bible in our possession here in the 21st century? Do you have any idea how long it took for people within the New Testament church to be able to commonly have copies of this full Scripture, the Scriptures as a whole, in their hand? Do you have any idea how long it took? Even men in ministry had to wait 1,500 years before the printing press came out, before it was even remotely common for men in ministry, pastors, to be able to have a completed copy of the Scriptures at their disposal. And even then, it was grossly expensive. And here we are today, multiple copies. Multiple copies. You don't even have to bring it with you. You've got it on your phone. You've probably got 20 different translations on your phone sitting where you're at right now. Or at least things that claim to be translations. We have such an immense access to the Scriptures. What did Timothy have at the time? Brother Tim was pointing to his noggin. Why, Tim? Mm-hmm. You know what every boy had to do by the time he was 12 years of age in the Jewish faith? He had to memorize the Pentateuch. Why? Because he didn't have it written down at home. He didn't have a copy of it sitting there at his school desk. And so they had to commit it to memory. You and I, many of us would struggle committing the book of Jude to memory. I tried memorizing James many years ago, 20 years ago. I think I'm halfway through the second chapter. It stalled out. What did Timothy have? Timothy just simply had the Old Testament. Whatever was available through him through the Old Testament, much through memory. Sometimes you go to a local synagogue and you can find scraps. You can find copies of various parts of the Old Testament Scriptures, but that was it. There was no New Testament yet when Timothy was a young child. There was nothing of the New Testament that was written, printed, and largely distributed. It was the word of the apostles. That's why people sat daily under the instruction of the apostles back there in the infant church. That's all they had. They couldn't all say, hey, let's all get together next week for a study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. No, they couldn't do that. And yet, what the common individual in the Jewish faith had access to in the Old Testament Scriptures was still sufficient to give them enough revelation, understanding of God and who he was, so that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, it just made sense that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of it, and that salvation with God was not possible outside of Jesus Christ. I think that when Timothy was confronted with the gospel at some point, because of his knowledge of the Old Testament at that point in his life, connecting the dots to Christ as the Messiah just made sense. I think you see other examples of that in the New Testament. One, Apollos. Remember Apollos? He was a smart guy. In fact, he was doing a lot of preaching. But yet he did not have full, adequate knowledge of the completed work of Christ. And so when Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul references in this book, took him under their wing and said, "Let us share with you what we have learned about this man, Jesus." And it completed, it brought to fulfillment, it brought to a fullness the theology and the soteriology of Apollos. These ladies were investing, personally, intentionally investing in this young fella, Timothy. We've been talking a lot about disciple making and discipleship in the last couple of months. Can I exhort our parents that are here today? The primary responsibility of discipling your children is on your shoulders. The primary responsibility is on your shoulders. Can I encourage us as parents that before we reach out to somebody else and request that somebody else disciple our children, that we make significant effort on our own to disciple them ourselves? You say, "Well, you don't know my child. We just have this, you know, relationship." Yeah, so then we pull you apart and have somebody else disciple them and hope that maybe that relationship will eventually come together. What better way to grow in your relationship together than to explore and to study and to mature in the Word of God together? If you as a parent are at all stable in the Word of God and in your relationship with the Lord, you are fully equipped to disciple your child. Can I exhort you to do so? Young people that are here today, can I encourage you, can I exhort you to look to your mom and dad as the primary disciple makers in your life? Local church ministry can be wonderful. Your teachers are wonderful. They can invest in you. The maturity in the Word of God that God has brought your teachers to, whether in Sunday school or in teen time or whatever it may be, your teachers can be wonderful. But guess what you don't have in your teachers? You don't have daily life with your teachers to be able to observe how they put to practice the things that they teach you. You hope that they're putting those things to practice in their life, but you don't get to observe that, but you get to observe your parents. Parents, guess what our children do every day? And isn't that scary? They observe us every day. And they get the opportunity to see how serious we are about our Christian faith. Whether our Christian faith is serious or not, they get to pick apart our instruction in the Word because we don't live it out like we ought to. But we get to be real with them and to help them understand that we have not yet arrived, but that we too are endeavoring to grow in our walk and our relationship with the Lord. Teenagers that would desire to be discipled, I'm going to first of all point you to your parents to see if your parents, what your parents can do to disciple you. Parents that have a desire to disciple their children, I'm going to say, do it. Make it happen. Make it happen. Why? Because there's nothing like that earthly relationship that can invest in the spiritual relationship of our offspring. And we have that responsibility. We read from Deuteronomy this morning when we opened up our service. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 6 there, which it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Talking about the things of God should be the most natural things for us to be able to talk about in our homes and in our families. We ought to have developed in our spiritual relationship with our children and with our spouses, that talking about the things of the Lord and encouraging each other in the things of the Lord should be the most natural thing that we can talk about. Unfortunately, many people have conversations with their kids about the football game, but they have no idea where their kids are at in their thought life or in their behavior or in their personal devotions. They have no clue. Why? It's because the things that are important to us are the things that are generally on our minds. The things that are on our minds are the things that we generally find ourselves talking, engaging with conversation with others around us. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. This is not to be taken literal, as many of the Jews did. And they would put little boxes on their wrists, they would put little boxes on their foreheads with scriptures rolled up and stuffed in there because that was going to make them spiritual somehow. No, this was a matter of it constantly being before us and just saying, you know what? God is not going to be prominent in our home. God is going to be preeminent in our home. Shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We find that in our homes, the scriptures are adequately presented, available for our children. I've taken to writing on my wall in my office. Some of you have seen that. You see, I write verses on the one wall. I don't write everything that I read, but sometimes at a moment, something is so striking to me as I'm studying the scriptures, I say, I've got to put that on the wall. Don't worry, it's in pencil. So when I leave from here someday, somebody can erase it all with an eraser if they want to, or just paint over it. Folks, can I encourage us that we get serious about discipling our homes? That we get serious as parents and we say, you know what? I have the responsibility. So many people, their families don't turn out well. They say, well, the church certainly didn't help. Well, guess what? It's not the church's responsibility to raise your family. I know some people take offense to that, but it's the reality. The church is to provide a place where people can come to know and to understand truth. But when it comes to implementing that truth, there's nothing that anybody in the local church can do to help that happen like you as a parent. Let's, as parents, let us be serious about intentionally investing in the spiritual condition and the growth of our children. That doesn't mean we withdraw our kids from all other influences, and there goes the other, right? Oftentimes that pendulum swings big, doesn't it? You go from one extreme way over here where it's all the church and all the spiritual influence of our children are taking place in the church, and you swing all the way over here and you say, well, nobody's going to have any spiritual influence in my children, only I as a parent. I don't think either one of those extremes are real healthy. I think the local church can be used as a tool of the Lord to help to influence our homes. But that responsibility is first and foremost on the shoulders of the parent. We got to quit. There at verse number 5. As we leave here, as we close our time here this morning, let me challenge us with that thought. Again, what are we doing to disciple our own homes? It's interesting how here already in our next study we find it dovetailing with the previous. What are we doing to purposefully, intentionally be disciple makers in our own homes? Moms, dads, and dads, just because Timothy's dad was absent doesn't mean that means that we don't have to be engaged. But I think the best turnout in our homes is when both mom and dad are engaged in the spiritual investment of their children. God, help us that we would endeavor to intentionally disciple our own families. I know that many here, their children are already out of their homes, but that doesn't mean that the time or their ability to invest in the spiritual health of their children and even their grandchildren has come to a close. There's still much to be done. Help us all that we would take our responsibility to disciple our family members. Help us to take that responsibility serious. then Lord, help each of us that we would take our own relationship with you seriously. Oh, that it could be said of all of us that our faith is sincere, that our faith is real, our faith is genuine. And may there be no question about it, as people have opportunity to observe our routine behavior. May it be clear from the way that we believe, the way that we behave, may it be clear what we believe. Thank you for the time that we've had in your word today. And Lord, as we begin to turn our attention to a time around your table here this afternoon, help us to take some, maybe a couple of moments aside by ourselves to personally see to it that our hearts are prepared. Our hearts are prepared to gather around your table with you and with your people. Thank you, God, for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.